In keeping with this time of year, I want to talk about the Mayflower. The Mayflower, I think we all know, was the boat that came across the Atlantic Ocean with a number of people on it to a new life. The Mayflower was a tiny boat, when you think about it. It's only about 25 feet wide. And it's less than 100 feet long if you don't count the bowsprit, the beam that goes out from the bow forward to mount sails to. If you don't count that, it's less than 100 feet long. She had four masts with a total of six sails. And at the time of the crossing, the boat was 12 years old, and it was designed as a cargo ship. It was designed to haul lumber and fish and casks of French wine for short hops up and down the European coast and across the channel to England. It was never intended to transport passengers, not a passenger boat. And the fact is, it had a very bulky design. It was very short lengthwise and very wide proportionately in width, because it was designed to ply fairly calm waters. She was not designed for sailing on the open ocean. She was not designed especially for sailing across the northern Atlantic in the middle of winter. Not designed to do that. And it was never before used for anything approaching a 3,000-mile trip from England to North America. Never designed for that. The Mayflower set sail for America on the 16th of September in 1620 from Plymouth, England. And on board were approximately 30 crew members and 102 passengers, including three pregnant women. There were more than a dozen children on board. In fact, there was one baby born during the crossing. And they had, so you have 30 crew, approximately 102 passengers. You have all of their belongings, and most likely a few farm animals down in the hold on this tiny, tiny ship, less than 100 feet long and 25 feet wide. Now think about that. So the passengers had to be squeezed below decks, where it was obviously very crowded, it was very cold, and it was very damp below decks. And of course, winters in the North Atlantic are notoriously known for their very rough seas and very high winds. And so obviously these passengers, not being seafaring people to begin with, suffered horribly from crippling bouts of seasickness on the way over. They averaged about 45 miles a day in sailing, and they sailed 66 days across roughly 3,000 miles of these very stormy seas and very stormy conditions. And their main diet would have been what we call today hardtack. That's a cracker-like biscuit that's dried and can be preserved. But they also ate some salt pork, various dried meats, including cow tongue, various pickled foods. They had some oatmeal and some cereal grains and, of course, some fish. But the fact was that usually they could not cook the food due to the rough seas and the high winds out on deck. And of course, for those of us used to all the main conveniences we have today, there was no toilet facilities, there were no beds, there were no berths. They used chamber pots and hauled the contents up and heaved it over the side, and then brought the chamber pot down for the next user. During their 2-month journey to America, The Mayflower's passengers, you think about it. Now, what they went through, cramped quarters, rough seas, limited food, numbing cold, and the predictable result was seasickness and colds and flu spread through all of these people down below decks in very, very tight quarters. No masking, no social distancing, of course. Conrad Humphreys is a professional sailor, and he was the skipper of a boat that recreated boat of the Bounty, and he sailed the course that described in the book Mutiny on the Bounty. And he said this about the Mayflower, quote, "The boat would have been rolling like a pig. The smell and stench of illness and sickness down below and the freezing cold on deck in the elements would have made conditions very, very miserable," he said. And that's probably an understatement. So we have to stop and ask, you know, we just finished Thanksgiving and we think about those events. We have to stop and ask, who were these people that would endure such hardships and take such risks for them and their children and their wives and their relatives? Who would get into a small, unproven boat, endure extreme cold, hunger, sickness, risk their lives every day for 2 months to sail to an unknown land in the beginning of winter? I mean, who are these people that would do this? And what made them do this? Well, 35 to 40 of the 102 passengers were Puritans. And they were, they were members of a radical Puritan sect called the English Separatist Church. The English Separatist Church. Now, the rest were called, quote-unquote, strangers, meaning they were non-separatists. And so some of the those others, some of the strangers, were skilled craftsmen or they were indentured servants to the separatists. Now, at that time in Britain, every British citizen was expected to attend the Church of England without exception. That was the rule of the land. And those who didn't attend the Church of England, which we know is an outgrowth of the Catholic Church, when if they didn't attend, they were severely punished. Now, there was one group of farmers in northern England that were disparagingly known as separatists. And they began to worship in secret so that they would not be found out. But they worshiped in secret, knowing full well that what they were doing was treasonous, punishable by death, by imprisonment, by horrible beatings. Now, not all the Puritans in England felt that they had to separate. The separatists were a small group of the Puritans. Most of the Puritans felt that they could work within the Church of England or through the Church of England to affect change. But the separatists did not believe that. They were persecuted in England starting with Queen Elizabeth. And if you know British history, she was the daughter of Anne Boleyn and King Henry VIII. And she was adamant. She objected to anyone who opposed the Church of England. And some separatists were executed at her hand, by her command, for advocating separation from the Church of England. She would not tolerate that. And when Elizabeth died, King James I succeeded her. And, of course, we know King James as the one responsible for the King James Bible. And he was absolutely intolerant of their rebellion. Many were thrown in jail, and James was the principal reason that these separatists came to the conclusion that they had to flee England and start somewhere else so that they could worship their God in freedom. Donna Curtin, who is the executive director of the Pilgrim Hall Museum in Plymouth, Massachusetts, says this, quote, "Once they decided that the only way they could be true to their conscience was to leave the established church and secretly worship, they were hunted and persecuted, and many of them faced the loss of their homes and the loss of their livelihood. When it became impossible for them to continue in this way, they began to seek another place to live." And they found the Mayflower and found the captain and made the arrangements, and they traveled to America to escape the jurisdiction of the Church of England, which they found absolutely corrupt, not following what they read in God's Word. Now, these pilgrims read primarily the Geneva Bible, which was published in 1560. This preceded the King James Bible by about 51 years, and the Geneva Bible was the first mass-produced Bible printed in English, and this Bible was the one that was taken on the Mayflower. So these early separatists, they did not observe Christmas, they did not observe Easter. They saw these were holidays invented by men because they were not referenced at all in the Bible that they could find, and because they were not observed by the early Christian church. So these separatists rejected men's holidays. Can only imagine if they could see the America today. They obeyed Matthew 6 and verse 31. Now let's turn there. But when we read this, this is a familiar scripture, but let's read it from the viewpoint of these people walking down the plank, getting on this tiny little boat in September of 1620. Matthew 6, verse 31. Put yourself in their perspective when we read this. Christ says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or where shall we be clothed?' For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things." Verse 33, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, it's one thing to read this in the comfort of a nice, heated, dry, comfortable room. It's another thing to read this and be willing to step on a little tiny boat and sail 3,000 miles over treacherous waters to land in a strange land where there is no food, no clothing, and no shelter just when winter is starting. Now, that's a whole different thing to read this and obey this under those conditions. So the separatists finally arrived on December 18th, 1620. They landed in what is now known as Plymouth Bay, Massachusetts, at the start, the very beginning of one of the harshest winters on record, the winter of 1620 and 1621. They suffered greatly from the general conditions aboard the ship, which we've already described, and then arriving in Plymouth, they obviously had no shelter other than the boat itself. They suffered from scurvy because they had no fresh fruit or no fresh vegetables, and then on the land, it was in the middle of winter. They couldn't go pick berries off of a bush. It was snowing. Now, sadly, 45 of the 102 on the Mayflower, the passengers, 45 of 102 died during that first winter. In other words, 45 were never able to see spring in the new land that they yearned for and they hoped for and they sacrificed for. But that first Thanksgiving, celebrated by the Puritan separatists, they were thankful to God Almighty. that was after their first harvest in the New World in the fall of 1621, a little less than a year later after they landed. And as recounted by Edward Winslow, who was there that day and wrote a journal, Edward Winslow said that period of Thanksgiving lasted three full days, and it was attended by 53 pilgrims and 90 Wampanoag Indians. They were a local, friendly tribe of Indians that actually helped the pilgrims, and they were invited to that celebration. Kate Sheehan, who is the director of Plymouth Plantation, Massachusetts, says this, quote, "We know it took place over 3 days, sometime between mid-September and early November in 1621, and was considered a harvest celebration following the successful planting of multicolored flint corn or maize." And so we know that after all that these separatists had been through, and they had lost almost half of their friends, their relatives, their mates, these survivors knew that they owed their lives to God Almighty. They knew that. The God that they worshiped, they gave full credit for the fact that they could be there that day and celebrate the harvest, and they had gotten through that winter and had a successful spring planting and a successful harvest. And so they set aside 3 days to give thanks to God Almighty. These are who went on this boat. Describe the people that went on this boat. Now today, those who survived that time are called Pilgrims with a capital P. Donna Curtin, the executive director of Pilgrim Hall Museum in Plymouth, Massachusetts, points out, though, that William Bradford, who was the first governor of the colony, didn't name his community Pilgrims. That was a word, Pilgrims with a capital P, was a word that he was not familiar with and was not used in his lifetime. The first usage of the word capital P, Pilgrim, appeared around 1800, when a group of citizens in Plymouth, Massachusetts, created a pilgrim society with a capital P. And they created the society to organize a celebration of the founding of the colony in 1620. Before 1800, these separatists who landed in Plymouth, they were known as first comers or forefathers, up until about 1800. Now today, interestingly, more than 30 million people in the United States today, in Canada, can trace their ancestry to these 102 passengers and roughly 30 crewmen. That includes Presidents James Garfield and John Adams, actor Humphrey Bogart, even Chef Julia Child, she passed away not long ago, can trace their heritage. And in fact, Dorothy on her father's side, who came from Ohio, can trace his lineage right back to that boat. So Thanksgiving continued in New England annually until it was proclaimed a national holiday in 1863 by President Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War. An editor of an influential women's magazine named Sarah Hale helped convince President Lincoln that the nation needed a national day of Thanksgiving to try to unite the country during this horrible revolution that was going on. And then 78 years later, a few days after the start of World War II, on December 26, 1941, President Franklin Roosevelt fixed Thanksgiving as the fourth Thursday in November. So here we are today. After that beginning, here we are today. And as with so many things, our country has strayed from the ideals upon which it was founded. From the ideals of giving thanks to God Almighty for food and clothing and shelter, a three-day festival to our current national, quote-unquote, holiday of Thanksgiving. Today, it's called Turkey Day, and people are looking forward to getting, quote-unquote, stuffed on Turkey Day. We eat ourselves into a coma, and then we watch football. And I checked. I lost count at how many football games were telecast on Thanksgiving Day, but it was at least a dozen, probably more. In fact, one commentator said Thanksgiving means, quote, food, family, football, end quote. Now, what's the problem with that? I think we all know. The central focus of Thanksgiving has been de-emphasized to the point that there's actually no giving of thanks anymore to God Almighty. And I watched carefully on TV, anytime we would watch TV, I watched carefully on the days running up to Thanksgiving, and I never found one mention of God Almighty relative to Thanksgiving at all in the 2 weeks preceding Thanksgiving. It's just not there. Well, we know that we won't turn there, but 2 Timothy 3, a very familiar scripture, perilous times shall come. We know that we're told there men shall be lovers of their own selves. The last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves, unthankful, and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. 1 Timothy 3, you can find that in the first four verses. The fact is that prophecy is absolutely true relative to Thanksgiving. You see, Satan wants to pollute anything that is godly, anything that is good. And in our deceived and materialistic world, thankfulness to our Father is just increasingly rare. It just doesn't happen anymore in the national consciousness. And yet, here we are, you know, regardless of the circumstances we have personally, regardless of our personal trials, the trials that the church is going through on a daily basis, we have so much to be thankful for, don't we? Especially when we compare ourselves to what these pilgrims came through in arriving to America all those years ago. And when we compare ourselves to the Christians who have gone before us, the persecution that they have suffered. And we compare ourselves, frankly, to the rest of the world, because most of the world, 80% of the world, lives in what we would call dire poverty, severe poverty. So we have much to be thankful for, and this leads to the title of the sermon today, is that every day should be a day of thanksgiving. Every day. And if we have time, we'll have 4 points. Every day should be a day of thanksgiving. What should be first on that list? What should be first? Point number one is that we should be thankful that our Father and His Son are who they are. We should be thankful that our Father and His Son are who they are. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 42, and we're going to look at 4 different passages in the book of Isaiah that tell us, remind us, who our Father is. And we should be so thankful for that revelation. Isaiah 45, we're going to begin in verse 5. God Almighty, the Most High God, Yehovah is His name, is speaking. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, Yehovah. L-O-R-D means Yehovah. He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, He that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. That's exactly what the pilgrims were celebrating. Go to verse 8, Isaiah 45, verse 8. I am Yehovah. That is my name. Pretty clear. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That is the God that we know and that we serve. Now let's go to chapter 44, Isaiah 44, and verse 6. This whole series of chapters, 42 through 46, there is a great deal in there that is descriptive of God Almighty. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says Yehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, Yehovah of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Pretty clear statement. Now, the next chapter, Isaiah 45 and verse 6. Yehovah, God Almighty, continues to speak. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am Yehovah, there is none else. There is no God beside me. He said, I girded you, though you have not known me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am Yehovah, there is none else. No one, no being at his level. And then finally, Isaiah 46 and verse 5. Next chapter, Isaiah 46 and verse 5. I'll read this out of the New King James. Isaiah 46 and verse 5. Yehovah speaks again. He says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me, that we should be alike. He says, find another being, if you can. Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do my pleasure. This is the God that we serve. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 92, and we're going to begin in verse 1. This is a psalm for the Sabbath day to be read, or actually not read, but sung, to music on the Sabbath day, Psalm 92 and verse 1. Not sure exactly who wrote that, maybe David, maybe not. Psalm 92 and verse 1. It is a good thing to give thanks to Yehovah, which we did on Thursday, which the pilgrims did in their three-day festival. And to sing praises unto your name, O Most High. That is one of the Father's titles, Most High. Jumping to verse 8. But you, Yehovah, are Most High forevermore. So we can be thankful that we know who God is and we worship Him as the supreme being. And we... that has been revealed to us as His children, and we should be so thankful for that. Now, with that in mind, let's jump to the New Testament in John 17 and see what Christ says regarding that very thing. John 17, just read one verse, verse 3. Christ is speaking, and he's identifying life eternal. So our ears should prick up, and our antenna should rise. John 17 and verse 3. Notice what he says about his Father. John 17 verse 3. Christ says, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we know that there are only two eternal beings, the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we should be so thankful that we understand that and we know that, and we should be so thankful that we know their nature, what we would say someone's nature or someone's character. We know their character or nature, and we find that in 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. And as usual, I'll read out of the King James unless otherwise noted. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. This is repeated, this identifying characteristic is repeated twice for emphasis here. 1 John 4 verse 8. He that loves not knows not God. A simple declaration. If you don't love, you don't understand who God is. For God is love. Now verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. Repeat it again. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. So we see here that love is our Father's defining characteristic. It is his Son's defining characteristic. In fact, he loved humankind so much that he gave his Son and watched his Son suffer, be tortured, and murdered. And his Son loves us so much that he was willing to give himself and go through the torture and the pain and being murdered because he loves us. That is their defining characteristic. Now just stop and think. What if the supreme being was like Satan? Can you imagine what life would be like if the supreme being of all was like Satan? As we would say, what hell on earth would that be? It would be horrible. But you see, we can be so thankful that the Father and the Son whom we worship, their defining character is love for their children. We should be so thankful for that. And we should be so thankful that the Father and his Son and their nature and their character do not change. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 17. And undoubtedly, the pilgrims read this verse when they sailed across the ocean and when they landed in the New World. And a little less than a year later, celebrated their three-day festival of Thanksgiving. James 1 and verse 17. This is a fact. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We see two facts in this verse, that every blessing comes from God Almighty, our Father, and his Son. And the second fact is he, and of course, by extension, his Son, do not change. And how thankful should we be for those facts, that we can rely on the Father and we can rely on his Son every minute of every day, and what they tell us is true and does not change. And we should be thankful that our Father wants a family. That's where we come in. Let's go to Luke 6, and we'll just read the beginning of verse 35. Luke 6 and verse 35. Luke 6, 35, Christ is giving us a command that is probably one of the most difficult commands for human beings to obey. Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies, Christ said, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And what is that reward? And you shall be the children of the highest, Almighty God. So in these last days, the Father and the Son have revealed themselves as never before, And of course, for details, you can search our archives on our website for many messages and papers about that, specifically about who God is, who Christ is, what their nature is. But we can be so thankful that their nature is love, and they do not change. And therefore, we should be so thankful that they are who they are, and we can trust explicitly in them. That's the first point today. The second point we need to make, what we should be thankful for every day, is that we honor our Father when we are thankful. Now think about that. What gift can we give our Father who has everything? We honor Him when we are thankful. Let's go to Psalm 69, and we'll begin in verse 30. David is writing here, Psalm 69 and verse 30. We'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Psalm 69 and verse 30. Psalm 69, verse 30, out of the New Living Translation. David is writing, and he says, "Then I will praise God's name with singing," but notice this, "I will honor Him with thanksgiving." Now, the Hebrew word for honor means to magnify or to make large or to lift up. Now think about that. Magnify, make large, lift up. We can honor God Almighty. We can lift Him up. We can magnify Him when we give thanks, is what David is saying. We honor Him, we lift Him up, we magnify Him when we offer Him thanks. Verse 31, "For this will please Yehovah more than sacrificing an ox or presenting a bull with its horns and hooves." Verse 32, "The humble will see their God at work and be glad. Let all who seek God's help live in joy." So we're told here that thanking God Almighty, our Father, from the heart is better than giving an offering. Now, why is that? Well, you could offer a bull or a goat and do it as a duty and never be thankful in your heart. You could just kill the animal, give it to the priest, and you're done. It has nothing to do with anything coming from the heart. You could make that offering with no inner thankfulness. And that's why David is saying we honor God Almighty when we give Him thanks for what we have been given. So let's go to another episode of David, 1 Chronicles 29. We'll begin in verse 10. This is David's final public prayer as king, when the transition would occur to Solomon at his death. And this is David's final public prayer, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. Notice his attitude. Notice what's on his mind in this last prayer that the Israelites will hear from him. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. "Wherefore David blessed Yehovah before all the congregation, and David said, 'Blessed be you, Yehovah, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" Now see, David knew that Yehovah was his Father, was God the Father. Yehovah does not refer to Jesus Christ. It refers to God Almighty, God the Father. David understood that. He knew that. It was very clear to him. Verse 11. "Yours, O Yehovah, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours." Belongs to God Almighty. "Yours is the kingdom, O Yehovah, and you are exalted as head above all." God Almighty, the Father, is head above everything. Verse 12, both riches and honor come of you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. We uplift the name of God Almighty. We magnify the name of God Almighty when we give thanks. And when you think about it, thankfulness is how we honor the one who has everything. He doesn't need a gift from us because he created everything. But what he wants from us is just a simple thank you, Father, for the blessings you give us. And on the day of Thanksgiving, and that first Thanksgiving, that's exactly what these separatists did. And they were so grateful after what they had been through. Okay, the third point about giving thanks should be an everyday thing is just that. Giving thanks should be something that we do daily. Often we don't, but we should. When I first came into the church in the mid-1960s, I was stationed on the Canadian border in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan at an Air Force base. And once I was called on Friday afternoons, I'd find some excuse to leave early and jump in the car and drive due south across the Mackinac Bridge and go into central Michigan. It was a 240-mile drive to the nearest church. And on Friday night, and then again on Saturday night, the brethren were kind enough to put me up so I could spend those two nights. And so we went to services, obviously, on the Sabbath, and then Spokesman's Club was Sunday morning. And then after that, I would head home. But spending two nights and parts of 3 days in their homes for a whole year, you learn about the church, and you learn more about God, and you by their example and living with them, so to speak. And I can remember being impressed early on, you know, the first few months, by two prayers that were given, and they frankly surprised me. One, the deacon Al Tennant, who became a good friend over the years, he is dead now. He gave a simple prayer, thanking God Almighty for a good night's sleep. And I thought, well, when I first heard that, it kind of took me by surprise. And then another pillar in the church stated his home, Nick Tomich, gave a prayer giving thanks for abundant food every day, every meal. And both of those struck me because up to that time, I had taken them for granted. Never even gave it a second thought. Good night's sleep, having food on the table, never even gave it a second thought. And I had taken them for granted, and those two prayers impressed me greatly because we shouldn't take them for granted because they can go away tomorrow. And so it was very impressive to me that we should give thanks every day. Okay, for what should we be thankful for, or how should we do it? If you'd like to outline, point A would be that we need to express our thanks in our daily prayers. All too often, our prayers are dominated by asking, God, would you do this, or could you give me that, or could you solve this problem for me, or could you take me out of pain, or heal me, or whatever. It's most of our prayers, at least mine, there's a lot of asking involved. Let's go to Daniel 6 and verse 10 and see the example Daniel set. I think you know where we're going. A decree was made by Daniel's enemies, and they manipulated King Cyrus to issue a decree that no request could be made to anyone, God or human, except King Cyrus for a period of time. And that decree was signed. And so we break into that narrative in Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed of that decree, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed. But notice what the prayer was. And gave thanks. There's no record of him saying, spare my life, keep these evil people away from me. The record is that Daniel gave thanks. He gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime, before. All right, does that theme hold true in the New Testament? Let's go to Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. I'll read this out of the New King James. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Paul writes, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So when we go to God in prayer and we ask a supplication from him, we should do so with thanksgiving. He says, let your request be made known to God. And what is the result? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. You see, all too often, as I said, our prayer time is dominated by asking, isn't it? Rather than giving thanks for all of the blessings that we have. But the point is, here in this point A, is that we should, in every prayer, spend time giving thanks to God Almighty for our blessings. Point B, another thing that we should be very thankful for on a daily basis is our calling. Sometimes we take that for granted, our calling. Let's go to Colossians 1 and verse 12. It's amazing when you do a word study of thanks or thankfulness or thankfully or thanking, how many times that concept appears in Scripture. Colossians 1, verse 12, I'll read this out of the NLT. Always thanking the Father. Now, why? Who has enabled you to share the inheritance that belongs to God's holy people who live in the light. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the one who rules in the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we see here that we share an inheritance, and he has rescued us from the world, from Satan's world, through our whole concept of calling us out of the world, calling us into the church that is headed by his very Son. Now chapter 2 and verse 6, Colossians 2 and verse 6. Colossians 2 verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding in our calling. Abounding in being in the God's church. And the Greek word for abounding is interesting. It means to superabound or to excel. In other words, we're to superabound or excel in the faith with being thankful. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Again, being thankful for our calling every day. And thankful we're not part of this world that is being deceived and has this fog or cloud over it today. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Notice what Paul says. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. We see here that this is a role of Jesus Christ, to put deacons and to put people in to become deacons, to become elders. That is a role of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He said, but despite all that, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And you think of our sins before our conversion, we are in the same boat. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faith and love. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And of course, he had every reason to say that, because he killed Christians, was responsible for putting them to death, for persecuting them, dividing families, throwing people into jail, persecuting the children of God Almighty. He says, I am chief. Verse 16, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What he's saying is, look, if I can be brought into the church, if I can be called, having been a murderer and putting people in prison and persecuting the very church of God, if that can happen to me, it's a pattern for you. And you should be thankful that it happened to me first, and it is happening to you despite our sins before. Our Father had mercy, and he called us. And Paul is here thankful for the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering shown to him as part of his calling. And, of course, we should be also. A third thing that we should be thankful daily for, point C, is we need to be thankful for the church and for the brethren. We need to be thankful for that, because so many are so scattered. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul, in his writings, there is much about being thankful. And this is one of those passages and occurrences. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also, Paul says, thank we God without ceasing. Okay, what is he thanking God without ceasing for? Because, he says, when you, referring to the Thessalonians, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. He's thankful that they received his teaching as coming directly from God Almighty, which effectively worked also in you that believe. Beginning of verse 14, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God. And here Paul is thanking God that they, as we do, when we heard God's word, we received it not as something of men, but as God-breathed from God Almighty. We understood that, and Paul is very thankful for that. Now let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 15. Colossians 3 and verse 15. Being thankful that there is a church, being thankful that we have brethren of like mind. Colossians 3 and verse 15. Paul says to the church there, and by extension to us today, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. He's saying, be thankful you're called into the body of Jesus Christ. Be thankful if you have a local church. We have one here. There are local churches scattered all over the U.S. and Canada, but the fact is, many of the Pacific Brethren, at least, would love to have a local church. They would be overjoyed to have a local church. And the majority of the Brethren in Pacific are scattered. They are alone. They have, in many cases, no Brethren locally at all. And they're listening now, or the phone in line, or they're watching over the internet, or they'll get a DVD and watch later or download later, but they're by themselves. They don't have the privilege of meeting with like-minded brethren on the Sabbath. And so Paul here is so thankful, and he's exhorting the churches to be thankful, and of course we should be thankful we have a church, and we should be thankful for the brethren, even though they're far away in many cases. But we have telephones they didn't have. We have internet they didn't have. We have postal service that far exceeds the postal service of the Roman Empire. And so we can be thankful for all of that. And we express our thanks by communicating with one another and encouraging one another as we go through life together. Okay, the fourth and last of expressing our thankfulness to God Almighty on a daily basis is we need to be thankful for everyday blessings. And again, it's so easy in this world of richness and wealth and privilege to take things for granted. Now, we're in Colossians 3 and verse 15. Look at verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Paul says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to. Now the word the is omitted. So many times in the New Testament, the word the before God is omitted. And it is here due to Trinitarian influence. So it should read, giving thanks to the God and the Father by Him. And so Paul is saying, look, give thanks for all that we are able to do. And we're able to do things now with God's Spirit in us that we were not able to do before conversion. We're able to tame our human nature. We're able to resist Satan the devil. We're able to resist the world, and that we didn't have that power before we were converted. So we can be thankful for the power that God has given us through our calling. And we need to be thankful for their Spirit in us. Because remember, Christ said the night He was betrayed, He said, we will make our home inside you. We will come to dwell in you. What an honor and what a privilege that is. And we should be thankful for our everyday blessings that we take for granted. I get up well before first light in the morning, and the chair where I study in has a window right next to it, and it faces to the east. And so I get the joy of seeing a sunrise every single morning. And, you know, you can take that for granted, but there's the sunrise you see in the morning will never be repeated. There will never be another one exactly like it. Statistically impossible. And it has such beauty that there's a blessing from God that we can be thankful for. I can remember one time when we had our business, I was driving home from Seattle, and it was a late night. It was after midnight. And I was coming up the last pass to get to our home in Yakima. And it was about one, I think, and not many cars on the road. And as I was pulling the pass, I looked off to the left through the driver's side window, and I saw the northern lights. We don't get the northern lights very often, but they were just, it was like you could reach out and touch them. So I pulled over the side of the road, and there's no cars or trucks really on that side of the road. It was cold. It was in the wintertime. And I don't know, I sat there for, or got outside the car and leaned up against the car for, 10, 15 minutes. And you see this emerald blue, green, shimmering curtains going back and forth. And you just sit there in awe of the being that created all this. And what a gift it is just to sit here and watch it. The other day, we were trying to get ready for dinner, and I had gone to exercise at the gym, and I was hot and sticky. But I was thinking, no, I got to take a shower. I got to get this done before dinner time. And, you know, so it's kind of a chore. But then you get under that hot shower when you're hot and sticky, and you just kind of relax and think, oh, man, what a blessing a hot shower is. And most of the people who have ever lived in this world have never had a hot shower. Most of them have never had it, and yet we take it for granted. Do we give thanks for that, for the sunrise? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, a simple admonishment from Paul. And as we've been through these scriptures, most of them are coming from Paul, and most of them are directed at the church, various churches here in Thessalonica, but he's encouraging people to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. Paul says, in everything give thanks. Everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Most of us want to be in harmony with God Almighty. Most of us want to do His will, and we're told explicitly right here, what is His will? Give thanks. Honor Him, honor His Son because of what they do for us or what they provide for us. And Christ set the example. You know, with the seven loaves and the fish for the 4,000 men in Matthew 15, He gave thanks. For the five loaves and the two fish of 5,000 men plus women and children in John 6, He gave thanks. For His last meal with His disciples in Matthew 26, He gave thanks. And then Paul gave thanks before they broke a fast, all 276 people aboard this ship in Acts 27, before running aground in Melite, Paul stopped before they broke the fast and gave thanks for the food. And then God Almighty, you know, as we know, saved them and saved everybody on board. We need to be thankful every day for food and clothing and shelter, and yet it's so easy to take them for granted. And you see the pictures of what it's like in other parts of the world, in the tropics and Africa, and it's just horrible. And we are so privileged, it's easy to take these blessings for granted. And we have so much to be thankful for. And we should be giving thanks, frankly, many times a day for the blessings, big and small, that our Father gives to us. Okay, last point. We need to daily focus on what we have and not focus on what we don't have. We have to focus on what we have. And, you know, it's the old thing, do we view our glass as half full or half empty? What is it? A while back, I ran across a Hasidic parable, and I copied it down. And it's humorous in a way, but there is a great truth to this Hasidic parable. Now, I'm quoting from it now. Once times were tough. Two poor farmers were walking down a country lane and met their rabbi. How is it for you? The rabbi asked the first man. Lousy, he grumbled, bemoaning his lot and lack. Terrible, hard, awful, not worth getting out of bed for. Life is lousy. And we've known people that way, that have that temperament. And frankly, if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been that way from time to time. So the parable goes on. God was eavesdropping on this conversation. Lousy, the Almighty thought. You think your life is lousy now, you ungrateful lout. I'll show you what lousy is. Okay, now the parable goes on. Then the rabbi turned to the second man and said, How are you, my friend? And the second man replied, Ah, Rabbi, he said, life is good. God is so generous. Each morning when I awaken, I'm so grateful for the gift of another day. For I know, rain or shine, it will unfold in wonder and blessings too bountiful to count. Life is so good, the second man said. Going on, God smiled as the second man's thanksgiving soared upward. Good? You think your life is good now? God thought. I'll show you what good is. Now, there's a lot of truth in that parable. A lot of truth. And the question we have to ask ourselves, of course, is, will God continue to bless those who are not thankful for what He has already given them? If we're ungrateful, why would He give us further blessings to be ungrateful for? Let's go to Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Again, coming from Paul, again, the subject is being thankful. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, King James. Be you therefore followers of God, as dear children, indeed we are, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becomes saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. Now, rather than all of that, he says, but rather giving of thanks. Wherefore, be you not unwise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Here we go, the will of God again, the will of His Son again. What is their will? The giving of thanks. Verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, wherein there is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto, and the Greek word for to, Greek word to, which means the, is omitted again, unto the God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul admonishes us that, to do that. Now, I don't know if you've heard of Anna Quindlen. She is an American author. She was born in 1953, and she wrote a book, one of her many books, was a book called One True Thing. And she had a very fundamental concept that was stated in one sentence in that book. Quote, it is so much easier to learn to love what you have instead of yearning always for what you imagine you're missing. I'll read it again. It's so much easier to learn to love what you have instead of yearning always for what you imagine you're missing. Well, Paul reflects that in his letter to the Philippians. Let's go there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 reflects that very same thought. That very same principle. Also, he repeats it again in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. But let's read Philippians 4 and verse 11. If anybody could say this, it would be Paul. Philippians 4, verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Rather than focus on what we do not have, we should focus on and be thankful for what we do have, because frankly, it could all go away tomorrow, and someday it will. And we need to be thankful for the blessings of the day. Okay, so let's close now. Let's wrap this up and summarize. You know, in many ways, we're like these early pilgrims and the separatists. With that in mind, let's go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. When you think about what the pilgrims went through, what these separatists went through in a physical sense, we are going through the same thing in a spiritual sense and a physical sense. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul," or against your life. The Greek word here for pilgrim means an alien alongside, that is, a resident foreigner, a stranger. And he's calling us, Peter is telling us, we're strangers, we're foreigners. Why are we strangers and foreigners? Well, our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20 tells us that. And so we're not citizens on this earth. We are strangers, we are foreigners, we are pilgrims. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and verse 13, a final scripture. Hebrews 11 and verse 13, talking about the concept of being strangers and foreigners on this earth, being pilgrims. Hebrews 11 and verse 13, referring to all of those who had gone before the time this was written. And of course, we could refer to all the people who have gone before us living here today. Hebrews 11, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were," what? "Strangers and pilgrims on the earth." All of those who had died prior to this being written. Verse 14, I'll read out of the NIV. "People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return." Verse 16, "But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore," and once again the word "the," H-O in Greek, is omitted, "therefore, the God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." You see, the pilgrims were, as we are today, strangers in a strange land, seeking to worship God Almighty in freedom without fear of persecution. They sought that as we do today. But we see not just a physical place. What we're seeking, what we're looking for, is not just a physical place, but rather a permanent place to worship our Father, God Almighty. So we see at this time the pilgrims were, yes, they were abundantly blessed. And after receiving those blessings, after their first planting, after their first harvesting, they stopped to give the Almighty the thanks and the credit for three full days. And thankfulness is a way of reminding ourselves of a simple truth. Every good thing comes from our Father. Warm homes, food in abundance, health, freedom to worship, a spiritual family, for our calling, for the opportunity to be eternal, to be in the presence of God Almighty and His Son forever. We should be so thankful for that. So thanks is what we offer to the one who has everything and without whom we have nothing. Therefore, let's make every day a day of thanksgiving.